Greetings to each one this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thankful for the things that we have heard, and it might be well that we would just stop here and ponder those truths and go home with them and let them sink into our hearts. Thankful this morning for the power of the gospel. The undiminished power of the gospel. And it goes down through time from generation to generation with the power to save. I can testify to the same kind of experiences that our brother talked about. People in the past who preached the truth, and somehow that gripped the heart and spoke to our needs. And as you responded to that, it did something that nothing else could do. And you say that's the power of the gospel. One of those men was Ed's grandfather. You think about contending for the faith and the Christian life. You think about the fact that it's, like it was said, it's something we strive. If I can bring it to memory, I think of a motto that hung on the bedroom wall that said, "It's easy to drift with the current swift. Just lie in your boat and dream. But in nature's plan, it takes a real man to paddle a boat upstream." That's true about contending for the faith. It's also true about what he said about that. In our contending, that we contend for it in the with the grace of God and control of our spirit. And it is credit to William Penn to have said something like this, that more is lost by the heat of truth's defenders than by the arguments of its opposers. Let's not be losing the truth by the heat of our defense, but rather simply let the power of the gospel speak to the heart of man and let the Spirit of God do its work and pray to God that it would continue to work. You may turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 this morning. And I'm using verse 26 as somewhat of a text, a background. The setting here of this chapter is that Moses had been gone for something like 40 days, I think it was, up into the Mount of God, and there he had received the Ten Commandments. On return, he heard, first of all, the noise of the camp. Joshua attributed that to the noise of battle. He said, "Something's going on." And Moses said, "It's not the voice of those who cry for mastery and battle, but rather it's something else." And as they drew near to this scene, they saw a golden calf and people surrounding that calf and worshiping it. Moses questions Aaron about it. Aaron makes an excuse and he says, the people, you know how they are. They want to turn away from you, and they want to turn back to Egypt, and you were gone, and they just took these earrings, and they kind of threw them in the fire, and somehow this calf came out, and we worshipped it. Moses didn't accept the excuse. He held Aaron accountable for that, in spite of the fact that there was a lot of pressure on him to do what he had done. And then you have verse 26. "And then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." Moses, you have a gate here, and I'm not sure of this scene, but somehow there was a fence with a gate, I guess. It was like we say, sometimes it was a line in the sand. And Moses stands there and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side and wants to be on that side, you come over here. There was an identity, there was a separation that was both a heart response, but it was also something that was visible and outward. You could see men move from there to there as they chose to respond to the call of Moses, to this invitation. And when you think about this invitation, there's several things about that I'd just like to notice. First of all, there was an urgency about that call. Moses didn't say, I'll give you a week to think about it. He didn't say, I'll give you, a month to consider this thing. He said, it's now. And we today, this morning, are living, as someone said, in the ever-present now in our relationship with God. Are you right with God right now? Does the Lord Jesus live in our heart right now? Are things right with me and God and my brethren right now? Is that how it is? There's an urgency, and that urgency is consistent with the tone of the scripture. Joshua said one place, he said, choose you today who you're going to serve. He didn't say, again, he didn't give a whole lot of time and distance and space in that thing. He said, today. And I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel and that heathen crowd and that mixture that was represented there. And he said, how long are you halting between two opinions? If God is Lord, serve him. And if this over here is the right thing, then get over there and do that. And he put a test to them. But there was no middle ground, and there was no middle ground in this scene. When Moses said, who's on the Lord's side, there had to be an absolute and definite shift from one side to the other, and there was no gray stuff in between, and you didn't stop halfway in the middle there. It was on one side or the other. Then I think of the writings to the Hebrews, and again, you have that sense of urgency there that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If God speaks, then that's the time to respond to that. I also see, as we think of this call here, while the whole tribe of Levi seems to have come out and switched sides, the response to God's invitation is always voluntary and personal and deliberate. You don't just sort of drift over there. You make a heart decision, a will decision, a mind decision, and it's voluntary and it's deliberate, and you do it, or you don't do it. Another thing you might notice here is in this shift, and we've talked about it a bit, but there's a change of position, a change of identity. They could not stay where they had been and be on the Lord's side. You can't do that. And they had to leave that side and face all the possibility of mockery and ridicule and all of that kind of thing, peer pressure, in order to get from there to over there with Moses. There was an identity shift. It was a position shift. And there was likely some mockery that went along with that, some scorn of those who, after all, you mean you're going over there with Moses. Now, there are present-day parallels to this scene here. You and I this morning, by nature and by action and by lifestyle, with all the rest of humanity, are gathered with the children of Israel over there who had gone into idolatry and were worshiping the world's gods and its golden calves and all of that kind of thing. We were there. We identified with them, and we worshiped with them, and worshiped the gods of this world. And it was by the gracious invitation of God, the grace that that Titus says appears to all men, and that can save a man, that God called to you and I. And he said, you come out from that and you be separate. And if you do that, I'll receive you and I will be a father unto you and you will be my sons and daughters. And it will be on the basis that we have responded to the call of God and came out. And he's not going to save us on any other basis. And we will have to, if we're going to be on the Lord's side this morning, it will be that way. And in spite of the reproach, in spite of the ridicule that we might face, in spite of the accusations of being radical and legalistic and all of that kind of thing, we will have to choose between the gods of this world and the modifications that many people try to make with the God of heaven and sort of an in-between compromise. We're going to have to make a decision between all of those things and the true and living God of heaven. Let's go to Matthew 7. We have the words of Jesus here, and you have a similar scene. Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount there, and initial advent of the gospel, we might say. He says this in verse 13 and 14. Chapter 7, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus again refers to a gate and ways. And there's only two ways. It's just like back in the time of Moses, and it's just like today. Time hasn't changed those things. And our Lord, in a sense, in a figurative sense, stands at the entrance of that narrow way, and he invites all men to come into that. You hear the gracious invitations through the Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, I am the way. I am the door. By me, if you enter in, you'll find life. And you'll find it more abundantly. But you have a gate. You have a way that is separate, that divides and identifies us from the broad way. And there's night and day between those two things. And you and I enter that personally by deliberate and voluntary choice, and we, in the doing of that, we leave the world behind. There's too much in our time, too much in professing Christianity that would say that somehow you could just mix a little bit of that into this, and somehow you can bring that in there, and you can somehow Christianize that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Luke adds to this, Luke 13:24. He adds the word strive to this. He says, strive to enter in, and it gives the thought that you are striving. It's hard to do. You're striving against your flesh, your reason, the world, peer pressures and excuses, and professing Christians to do what God wants you to do, to fulfill the invitation of God. And like I said, you're leaving the world behind. Galatians 6:14 talks about the way of the cross, that it crucifies, glorying in the cross that crucifies us to the world and the world to us. And crosses don't leave people half dead. They're dead. They don't come down living. But you know, crosses produce a resurrection. And out of the cross came a risen Christ, and out of our cross, as we meet the Lord, it's like Paul said there in Galatians also in 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now I'd like to go from those thoughts to the thought of this thing of a gate, an offense, and that choice, what that means and how we apply some of that to us today. You know, Moses stood in this gate and he said, you have to come over here in order to get right with God. And there are fences in our lives, and I want to just look at some of that, what they're there for. First of all, when you think of a fence, you think of something that divides properties. It divides between what's yours and mine. If you're next door, why, it divides there. It divides between what belongs to you and what belongs to me. And when you think of this thing in relation to the spiritual life, it divides between what belongs to God and what belongs to the world and the devil. That's what it does. Fences protect your property. Fences keep your cows from getting into the neighbor's cows and getting all mixed up in confusion. It reduces thievery. And God has lines that protect his property. And if you destroy those lines, which was the advice of Balaam to do to Israel or to Moab, he said, well, just erase that distinction between you and invite them over and you just party together and you worship together and you do things together. Well, after all, you're all about the same. Why, and then you have them. And he did. But God says, you come out. You come out from that, you're mine. You're my people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I think of fences and lines this morning. I think of them that they are for our safety and protection. You put a fence around your yard so your children don't get out in the road. They put them around construction sites because somebody might get hurt. You see these signs sometimes, high voltage, stay out. It's dangerous there, so you stay out. There's lines on highways, and when people stay in the right lane, you know, so to speak, why, they're safe. But you get out of that, and you're not anymore, and you got a rumble strip sometimes to tell you that you're getting out in the wrong spot. And so God does that too, to protect his property. And you don't drive down the middle of the road. Lines are used to describe the boundaries between countries. I'm not sure if you use that term or not, but when we cross into the U.S. or back into Canada, we say, well, we crossed the line. We're talking about a border. And when you cross, when those men moved from that crowd over there over to Moses, they in a sense crossed the line. And when you cross a boundary line between countries, then you come under the experiences and the privileges and the laws of that country that you're under. And when you go back into the other country, you're under the privileges and laws and the things that that country represents. And when you enter the straight gate, you come under the laws and the privileges and the resources of the God of heaven. Romans 8 puts it this way. He says, he describes it as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, over there in that country, it was darkness and sin and death. But when you change countries, you came under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:13 describes it this way. He says, you were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You've crossed a boundary. And would to God, everyone here this morning knows what it means to have come out of the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. To come out of the bondage of that and be under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We use lines sometimes like this. We use them for guidance, and I suppose most of us have read of back in old times, pioneer times, and people out on the prairies and blinding, violent snowstorms come up and people trying to get between the house and the barn, and they wandered out and they got lost and froze. And so some of them put a line between the house and the barn to follow. Now I read these verses, Psalms 73. Let's just go to a couple of verses here. We use them for guidance. That's what lines are about. And you do that as you drive down the highway. Those lines there are to guide you in the right spot and to protect you. Psalm 73, verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, with the counsel of God's word, and afterward receive me into glory." In other words, this line reaches, this word of God reaches from time to heaven. And you follow that and you're going to get there. But if you don't, you won't. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. You have the opposite here. Proverbs chapter 2. It's talking about a young woman which hath forsaken the guide of her youth. She knew at one time the word of God was precious to her and lived in her heart and directed her life. But something come along, and she forsook that line that went from time to eternity, and she wandered out into the storm of life and froze to death. Forgot the covenant of her God. Let's go on. "For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead." Dear friends, this morning we need a guide, a line that goes from us to God, that we can follow. And just notice the difference in the ending. Now, lines also represent things that are permanent rather than things that are relative and transient and changeable. Like we talk about the lines on the highway, they're always in the same spot. If they would shift that around, you'd have chaos. But they're always there. You can depend on that. Certain markings mean certain things. Years ago, we bought a piece of property, and it was just all one big field. There was no distinction between what I had bought and what he had. And so we had a surveyor out, and he went, and he dug around down there in the corner of the road, and he found a peg, and then he went from that, and he determined where the boundary was. That was permanent. It's still the same. It'll never change. Unless you would somehow legally change that. And they went, of course, by latitude and longitude and all of that to figure that out. But you know, God has lines. God's lines are permanent. Psalms 119:89, "God's word is forever settled in heaven." It's legally established. You can measure from that and determine the boundaries of God's property, the boundaries of the Christian life, what the Christian church ought to be like, just all of them things that we need to know about the Christian. Where's God's property stop and where's the devil's property start? And you can measure from that. And those laws are permanent. They would stand in the courts of heaven. When you do something that is right, when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, when you walk with Him each day, that and you're obedient to the Word of God, that stands in heaven. It's in the court of heaven. Jesus also said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And so you can take the doctrines and the principles and the commandments of the New Testament, which are the guide for the Christian life, and say those moral and spiritual laws are permanent. They're guaranteed. And it's not like some people say that they got old-fashioned and after all they're just out of date and they belong to the Corinthians maybe, but not for us. And it just don't change. God has not changed. And in fact, he puts it's illegal to move those things. Revelations tells us you don't add to that, you don't detract from that. And out of that, we can say things like this, that any organization, any home, any school, any business, any church that is orderly, effective, productive, functional, is going to have some lines of procedure and conduct. You know, even Walmart and McDonald's knows that. And sometimes Christians try to say that we don't need that. Well, let's look at some practical areas. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel 1 and verse 8. And you know the verse probably. Daniel was down there in Babylon, a heathen country, and he says this. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Wherefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And whether that eating was a violation of Old Testament law or the fact that he was simply resisting an assimilation into Babylonish lifestyle, I don't know. But he drew a line. He drew a line in his heart and he said, I will not do that. You and I this morning need to draw lines in relation to Babylon around us. The books you read, the words you use, the places you go, all that kind of thing. God, through his word, is going to speak to you as you seek it. And he'll say, here's the line. I want you to keep it. Ask yourself this morning and as you go through life and you face this and that and opportunities and whatever, which side of the line does this belong on? Sisters, you go into the material store and you hold up that pretty piece of material and ask yourself, which side of the line does this belong on? Does it fit with the scriptural terms of modesty and meekness and quietness and that, or doesn't it? Maybe if you have a faithful grandmother, you can ask yourself, what would grandma say about that? Just to young men, stand up for Jesus and ask yourselves the question, which side of the line does this piece of music belong on? And some of that's really not as hard to figure out sometimes as what we'd like to make it that way and say, well, after all, it's not too bad. How does it fit with our hymnals? Uh-huh. Is it Bible approved and approved by the Spirit of God, or isn't it? Is it highly esteemed in the world? Does it feed my lust, my pride? Just where does this thing fit? Sometimes we may even have to say of ourselves, you may, but I won't. And I'm not talking about a knot-headed individualist when I'm talking about that. But we know our weakness, and we have to say sometimes, I won't. You maybe can, but I won't. The psalmist put it this way. Well, let's say this first. Self-denial draws a line that curbs our self-expression. And the psalmist put it this way in Psalms 101 and verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before me. That means there's some aisles in the store you don't go down. There's some things you don't look at. You just don't do it. Yeah, you say, oh, yeah, no TV, no, I don't go to the bar, I don't smoke, but it goes beyond that. The Ephesians burned a whole lot of their books. They drew lines. Now, Daniel, we're talking here about Daniel, he drew some positive lines also. He prayed 3 times a day. He said, I'm going to do this. And in spite of what the king said, he kept right on praying. Are you and I that faithful in our devotional life? In our prayer life, do we draw lines and say, well, I got to lay this down. I'm going to read God's word now. All right. Practical area. We draw lines between God and the gods of this world, the golden calves of this world, the cowboy image, the trucker's image, the sports addiction, fads from liberal groups, clothes, technology, and things like that. Are you drawing a line in there with yourself? Maybe I beat around on this technology thing too much, but we say that's useful for some things. Just use it as that. Use it as a tool. What do you carpenters do with your air nailers at the end of the day? What do you do with them? Well, you put them away. You don't take them in the house and go flapping around all evening with them things. It's a tool. I see people sitting, sometimes you get in a home and there they are. You know, they're all evening and they're... Deal with the gods of this world. Those things that are highly esteemed among men. Romans 12:2 is still truth. Be not conformed to this world. And that means visible, practical things. And if you go to Deuteronomy 7, 5, and 6, maybe we should do that. God said this about the Israelites, and it was a line. He was drawing a line here for them to keep. Deuteronomy 7, 5 and 6. Thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And why? Why, it's not God's property. Notice the next verse. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Brother, Christians, godly people, have a tremendous favor here. They're God's people. And when you switch from there to there, you're going from darkness to light and to God. Well, let's think on some more things here. Lines are drawn between things that are similar to each other. Now, a lot of people, and the carnal people, will make fun of that, and they'll say, that's inconsistent. Because, hey, you're saying, I can't do this. But right here, it's almost the same. And they'll make fun of us. And you can do that with a lot of things. If you have a line about dress standards, the prints and colors, or games, or books, or places you'll go, and you say, well, we won't go here, but you can go here. And they'll say, well, that's almost the same. Isn't that ridiculous? Church, I'm telling you, you can't do that. Listen, here's what happens, and what happened to the old conference. You move that line over there to accommodate that thing, and there's something right beside it that's almost the same as that, and you move it there, and there's something almost the same as that, and you just keep going. And there's no stopping unless somewhere there's a line that says this is as far as we'll go. And this is where we stop. We draw lines between things that are similar to each other. The other day, coming up through Oregon, we left the freeway and we got on this nice big two-lane highway, and I wasn't paying attention, of course, not. And the freeway was going 70, and got on this other nice big road, and I missed the sign, and Grandma was doing her crocheting, and she didn't see it either. And there was something niggled in my mind that, you know, these other two-lane roads are 55, and I set the cruise at 65, and pretty soon there was a, can I call him, a nitpicking cop on me? He stopped me. He said, you're going 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit. Just 10 miles an hour. Now, he slapped my hands. That was the second time in 50 years of driving that I got stopped for going too fast. And I told him when he left, he just warned me. I told him when he left, keep doing your job. That's what makes the country safe. Right? But we can look at it that way. Yeah, you know, just a little thing. It's just not much different. But you know, if they never stopped anybody, I suppose people would go 90 on that road. After all, it'd be unsafe. All right. Lines curb our selfish, passionate, indulgent nature. Our careless nature makes us stop and think. Parents need to sometimes limit the social activity of their children, their young people, and they say, well, you can go skating, what, once or twice every week, and that's about enough. And sometimes in dating or courtship, well, we say you have to be 18. I'm not sure if you do that here before you start. And parents sometimes say, well, when you start out, this, you know, it's every 2 weeks maybe that you can see each other, and phone calls are maybe limited and things like that. That just gives people the time to calm down their emotions and feelings and think sober about things. That's a line there. A lot of young people have thanked their parents years later for setting some lines like that, even when at the time it didn't seem very handy. You set lines. Your children come rushing in the house after school and they head for the cookie jar. And mom says, one cookie till supper time. Or maybe she says two. What's she doing that for? She's curbing their selfish nature, their indulgent nature, for their good. Because she knows if they wouldn't do that, they'd empty the jar out, and then they come to supper, and they pick around at their supper, and they're not hungry. See? That's the way it works. That's why we have lines. I'll tell you a story now. You know Jeff Jarman. Some of you do. He told this story. He was getting to know the Mennonites back there in Pennsylvania somewhere, and I take it he was a feed salesman or something. He got into a lot of farmers' farmyards, and he found these strange people that some of them had white lines painted across their driveway and from the highway a little way. He couldn't figure this out. Why is that? Why do they do that? So one day he asked the farmer, what you got that line out there for? Well, he said, you asked my children. And so he did. Well, the children said, we can ride our bikes and trikes anywhere on that lane, but we dare not cross that line. Oh. And it was back, you know, from the highway. Then he asked the farmer, he said, well, why did you put it where you did? I said, it seemed about right. It was back far enough that, you know, if his little boys got going really fast and chasing each other, not thinking about what they were doing, that if that line went under the bike, there was still enough time to stop before they got to the highway. Well, he put it where it seemed about right. Then he asked this question. He said, what happens if you cross that line? And again, I think he directed that or was told to direct that to the children. And they kind of shrugged around and didn't want to answer that one. You know what I think happened? I think if they got careless crossing that line, they would probably warn him like that policeman did the other day. But you know, I think if that policeman would have looked in my record and seen that I did that pretty often, it would have been more than a warning. I think his dad probably would say, you know, you better be careful. Watch out what you're doing. But you know, I think if they started to do that too often and they started to do that deliberately, I think that little boy probably went across dad's knee and he warmed him up a little bit. Don't you think so? Okay, let's learn some lessons out of that. The line was established by someone, an outside source. It wasn't painted there by the children, where they thought it was the way to be, but rather by a mature, loving, caring dad that was concerned about the safety of his children, not by the one directly involved, but the dad who was accountable and responsible for his children. And we need that. In Acts 15, the church did that. They were having some things there come up, and And the apostles and elders got together and they looked at the scriptures and they talked about that and they said, we're going to do this. It was to establish the church. They drew a line, they made an application. The line, as we noted before, was in a reasonable place, at least in the Father's mind. Mature, accountable, loving mind said, here's where it goes. And that line had a margin of safety to it. And God establishes lines like that in safe places. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Ephesians 5:1, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Proverbs 4, let's go to that one. Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 14 and 15. Well, maybe 13. Well, let's even back up further yet. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Verse 11. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. He's setting a line. It's there for our safety. Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. To apply Bible principles to present-day situations is not legalistic. It's godly. And you apply that to your fellowship, to your activities, to your friends. You can just do that to a lot of things. All right, another lesson from that story is that lines are maintained by discipline. Probably only by discipline. Had those children never faced punishment for going across the line eventually wouldn't have meant much. It is an act and was an act of love, and it may sometimes take discipline to keep it. And like I said, crossing the line probably first of all brought a reminder. But if there was persistent carelessness and deliberate violation, it was likely a spanking. Ephesians 6 talks about that in relation to children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Hold them fast to something. And here's the test for parents and for the church. Under pressure of our children, our young people, an immature Christian, a weak person, a member who under circumstances is under test and world pressure, are we going to hold fast? The temptation there is to move the line, accommodate, to move the line, accommodate this trend, this innovation, this lifestyle, this whatever. And the argument is that after all, we'll win more people, when in fact we're really losing the very thing that attracts people to us. Now, in saying these things, we're not saying that we never change the line. As a person, as a family, as a school, as a church. But let's do that prayerfully, carefully, and sometimes maybe we should move the line back a little. It seems like the tendency is to move the line for more and more accommodation, more and more change. As homes, and I think you face this sometimes as parents, and you stop and think about, you know, our children are starting to do this and this, and they've been doing this for a while. It's building up. And so they go back. Maybe we need to do that sometimes. The level of our discipleship as a church body is going to be the same level as what we teach and what we require or administrate for. All right, lines are to help the young and immature to right patterns of living. It develops conscience and convictions. We read that in the Proverbs there, chapter 4, where he talks to his son and he talks about how he's taught him. And he said, if you do this, why, it's going to hold you fast. And, you know, there's a lot of ordinary things like that. Some of them are very common, just like manners. in home life, you know, do you let your children reach way across the table for something? You know, well, if you don't let them do that, that becomes a conviction, a practice. And again, many people, as they grew older, have thanked their parents for not allowing them to do some things they so badly wanted to do. May you and I this morning not be ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus and the truth as he calls us to that. May we not be ashamed to apply the principles of the Bible to everyday living. And do that from our heart. It is not legalistic to do that. It is if we just do it because we have to. But sometimes as young people, we have to do that even if we don't understand it, because later we will. The call of our Lord Jesus goes out today like it has in the past, like it did in the time of Moses. The Lord is standing in the gate of the narrow way, and he invites all humanity to come in. And we just simply urge you, won't you come?